Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you. In 2012, I was taking one of my last classes of the semester and was introduced to these new tactics for how to get people's attention during a sermon. I did not know that these things would be so effective until I saw them in person. So things like saying the phrase, "Wouldn't you agree?" just would become little gold things to get people's attention in the sermon. Or, in case you get to an exasperation point, saying, "For crying out loud!" Or if you really want to draw people in, you adjust your right side of your jacket while you lean back and clear your throat and say, And then if all else fails, just swipe the microphone and that will rouse everybody, even the sleepers, to make sure they pay attention. It was in Steve Estes' class at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he and I started talking, and he said, "Jerry Scott, there's a position at our church. Would you mind talking about it?" And of course, being the middle point of the semester, you do anything not to offend your professor. So I said, "Of course, I'd love to pray about it. Yes, absolutely. Where is this?" And he said, "It's in Elverson." And I thought, "Sorry, is that skin disease or what? What'd you just say?" He said, "Elverson, Pennsylvania." And we started driving. I remember the first time we came down the road and we were driving. It felt like forever because you're driving 7 miles into the woods. And we turned at the corner onto Brick Lane. And there you were, the Congregation of Community Evangelical Free Church. And I heard my professor be a pastor. I knew what he had said in his first lecture entitled, "Who Cares?" And I thought about it a lot in preparation for this sermon. See, this is my last sermon, if this is your first time being here at our church. This is my last sermon in this capacity. And there's a tendency to make me think that this sermon is about me. And in that message, that class, he said, most godly people struggle to pay attention. Some people are already thinking about the future, like what's for lunch? What is going on this week? I know a couple of people have major trips coming up this week. Other people, you are worried about being embarrassed in front of others, and you can feel that piece of potato still stuck in your mouth from this morning's breakfast, and as much as you're singing and trying to wiggle your tongue over to the right side, you can't shake it free. And then for others of you, you're not embarrassed by what you've done, but by the other person sitting next to you, because you can smell the coffee still lingering on their breath, and you are thinking, "You had Nicaraguan this morning, didn't you?" Because it's like a pungent cloud, like a breeze off the landfill nearby. Others of you are just bored with worship, right? And it is not capturing your attention as much as when the next season of Downton Abbey appears on Netflix. Or when the next tip-off for the NCAA game comes on this afternoon and you want to check your bracket. Others of you are still riding a high off of what happened yesterday. Of good things that have happened, like Jason and Joy's wedding. Some of you are struggling with a sense of depression. And it's not even like you're hurting, because you just don't even feel anything anymore. And every time you come into this room, you always, by some chance, sit next to the one person who's the one hand holder in the congregation, and they've got both hands up in the air, and they don't even see you because they have all the words to the song memorized, right? So they're just, eyes are closed, hand raised, and it just feels like a paper cut with lemon juice, if you even feel anything anymore. For some of you, you feel that dark fog because of the sin and wickedness that you feel in your own soul right now. And for others of you, you're like my friend John that I talked to this week. I hadn't talked to him in a while. John had a mother that just passed away right around the time his wife went through a 42-hour-long delivery to finally have their twins by C-section. And now 6 months after the delivery, his wife is still struggling with postpartum depression, and their little daughter, there was a boy and a girl that were born, the little daughter has 2 holes in her heart and will have surgery on Tuesday as he continues to take master's level classes. What in the world do you say to such a congregation filled with diverse pressures, concerns, and thoughts? Well, in the little book of Haggai, we read about a man who was being pressed and stressed in a number of different ways, and the Lord speaks to him directly in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to that book that's near the end of the Old Testament, Haggai. If you're new to the Bible, or if you're very familiar with the Bible and forget where it is, there's the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. The New Testament starts with the book of Matthew. But if you just keep going back a little bit, you'll hit Malachi and then Zechariah and then Haggai. And in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, we read this. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Will you pray with me? Grant, Almighty God, that as we are still restrained by our earthly cares and cannot ascend upward to heaven with so much enthusiasm as we ought, grant that since you extend to us daily so gracious a supply for the present life, we may at least learn that you are our Father, and that we may not at the same time fix our thoughts on these perishable things, but learn to elevate our minds higher and so make continual advances in your spiritual service, until at length we come to the full and complete fruition of that blessed and eternal life which you have promised us and procured for us by the blood of your only begotten Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Haggai is composed of 4 sermons. The first chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, is an indictment for sin. About 2,500 years ago, there was a major shift in world powers. The Persians defeated the Babylonians in the middle of the night. And with this new world empire in place, the Persians allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to regain their homeland. And what they started to do, what the Jews started to do, is just very natural. They started to build their houses and worry about what's for dinner. And without even turning a glimpse towards the temple, for 18 years, they focus on their own homes. And then God says in chapter 1, verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? And 2 people draw the focus of the prophet Haggai. The first person is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the second is Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. And then God stirs up their spirits and they go to work in rebuilding the temple. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 is the second sermon, and it's a message of hope. The work of rebuilding the temple begins in earnest, and after a little while, the work starts to be criticized. And the elderly in the midst start to say things like, "This isn't as good as Solomon's temple." And you can just hear the sarcasm drip from their words. You can hear things like, "You know, in my day, we put gold panels all over the walls, but I guess this yellow paint will do." And rather than lose heart, God sends a message to Zerubbabel and to Joshua that says, "Be strong. Be strong. I am with you. So work." And then the third message is an indictment. God speaks mainly to the priests under Joshua's leadership and warns them of empty religious rituals devoid of genuine repentance. But in our passage today, the fourth part, verses 20 through 23, we get a sermon that is all about how God comforts one man in a stressful situation. And he says two things to him. He says, first, our God is a consuming fire. And the second thought is that our God is a compassionate Father. The first point, our God is a consuming fire, is seen in verses 21 and 22, and it focuses on what God will do. In these verses, the Lord is pictured as the divine warrior. And this is so helpful, right? Because when you feel just like the world is out of control, when you feel stressed and pressured and anxious, somebody comes up to you and they ask like that just naive, simplistic question, "What is it that's stressing you out?" And then you don't know whether to hit them or just respond to the question they asked. And you say, "I don't even know where to begin. There are so many things going on around me." And what God does is he starts to remind Zerubbabel of how he has acted in the past, so that Zerubbabel will have faith in the present. And he does five different things where he says, "I will do this." The first thing, "I will shake the heavens and the earth." Dr. Ian Duguid says it's kind of like when a child shakes up a snow globe, but the result is not the disordering of the world, but rather the proper ordering of a presently disordered world. And it harkens back to Psalm 2, when the nations are shattered and God's chosen one will be restored. When the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And God is saying to them, "You feel like everything is out of control right now, but I am the one who can shake not only the earth, but the heavens. And it won't come by your might, and it won't come by your power. It will only come by my spirit, Zerubbabel." And the second thing he says is that "I will overturn or overthrow." This is connected to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be a total and instantaneous destruction. The same thing that Daniel had prophesied in chapter 2 when he said, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And he says, "I will shatter them, I will overturn them, I will destroy them." And the third point, "I will shatter or destroy them," just like how the Canaanites were rooted out of the promised land. The chronicler in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 will remind the people God rules over all the kingdoms of the nations, and that power and might are in his hand. The fourth thing he says is that he will overthrow Pharaoh's chariots, and riders, hearkening back to the Egyptians who pursued Moses. Now, the Egyptians would have been the elite soldiers of their day. They actually were the Marines. They had chiseled into columns the few, the proud, the chariot riders, right? These would have been the ferocious men, and God says, I will make them as ferocious as the velveteen rabbit. Just like he did with Sisera and his chariots and the army, as the army was stopped in their tracks by a rainstorm when the Israelites fought against Deborah and Barak. And he will cause, the fifth thing, he will cause brothers to raise their swords against one another. Just as the Midianites started to fight each other when Gideon led God's people against them. God is clearing for Zerubbabel what he told Moses years before, that under Moses' leadership, the people were told about their God going before them as they crossed the Jordan River. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, we see, know therefore today that he who goes before you is as a consuming fire. He is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord your God has promised. Now, when Zerubbabel starts to hear all these things in the past, we don't know if this would have been good news for him. Why? Because since the time of Moses, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah have been ministering to God's people. And because we have their prophecies, we see that God's ferocity was turned against his own people because they tolerated evil in their midst. In Isaiah chapter 33, we see the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? And then Jeremiah would say in the book of Lamentations, he has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withheld from them his right hand in the face of his enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. So how do we know that the blazing holiness of God will not be like a fire that consumes us? And you're probably thinking, this is not helping my anxiety today, Bradshaw, right? And let me tell you, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if there is a weak and impotent God who can't comfort the challenges of life, then what hope is there for the world? But if there is a holy and powerful God, then what hope is there for you? Well, the hope for you comes in the next verse. And this is our second point. Our God is a compassionate Father. Verse 23 tells us why God will act. And he gives him four things that he can cling to. He says, on that day, I will take you. And what's being said here is this word take has a special sense of election. It's the sense of adoption. He is appointing him to be a special representative among his people. He is plucking him out, as it were. And then he gives him a special distinction for that position. He calls him my servant. This would have been the title that was given to God's most esteemed leaders in the Old Testament. And what Isaiah would have prophesied about when he said, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor was there, nor shall there be any after me." He says, "I will pluck you and take you. You will be my servant." And then he doesn't call him the governor. He calls Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel. He is hearkening back to a promise. See, Zerubbabel is the heir to the throne of King David, a throne that was supposed to have absolute and universal reign. And you start to wonder, is the promise for David going to be fulfilled after all? Because in Psalm 89, it seems that that promise has been nullified by sin. And so God says, not only will I pluck you and call you a servant, not only will I designate you the heir, I will give you my signet ring. It's not just a signet ring, it's my signet ring. A signet ring was the engraved signature. It was a ring that had like this emblem on it, sometimes with precious stones, sometimes with a seal. And what it would do was it communicated in an official capacity the power, opulence, and rulership of the king. Joseph was given the signet ring when he became prime minister in Egypt. Mordecai was given the signet ring of the king in the book of Esther. And we start to hear with Zerubbabel that he gets the signet ring. But there is a problem with Zerubbabel. It was his granddad. Zerubbabel's grandfather was named Jehoiachin. In case any of you are pregnant and need a name for a baby boy, Jehoiachin is approved right there. And the prophet Jeremiah had said, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear." And so this curse has been on the family tree ever since Jehoiachin rebelled against God. And now this curse is being reversed. Why? As God says, "For I have chosen you." It is the language of free grace. Just as when David was chosen, just as the shepherd boy was graciously anointed to become king, now a low-level ruler will be graciously made heir to the kingdom of God. And for those who've been following the narrative of the Old Testament, the tree of David had been chopped down to a stump. And now this prophecy from Haggai makes it look like there's this fresh green shoot that is shooting out from that stump. And then the book ends. And when you look at the ministry of Haggai and Zerubbabel, I mean, it's great. They get together and start to rebuild the temple. And in the next 5 years, the people will be galvanized and they will build a structure. But at the end of the day, it's not that much, right? I mean, Haggai and his fellow prophet Zechariah hoped for the overthrow of foreign kingdoms and the restoration of the Davidic throne in their day, and life just goes on as usual. Probably like the way tomorrow will be Monday. And when you think about world powers, the Persians will still be in place for another 200 years until Alexander the Great conquers them in 334 BC. And so the Jewish returnees start to wonder, even though the work on the temple is done, does God really dwell among us? And we have heard that God is a consuming fire, but where is the brightness of his glory? And we hear that God is a compassionate father, but where is our anointed king? And based on the book of Deuteronomy, should we just go ahead and stone Haggai? Is he just a false prophet? And this is why you need all the books of the Bible. Because you see, you don't stone Haggai. All the promises for Zerubbabel are about to come true 500 years later in the book of Matthew. And if you are growing up reading, doing like the read through the Bible in the year, you just always want to skip over the first 18 verses in the book of Matthew, because you read the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you're under 25, reading through a genealogy just only has one benefit, and that's if you struggle with insomnia, right? And what you don't understand is that the sound of Matthew chapter 1 needs a choreographer, right? It needs a composer to come in. And this is where John Williams would serve us well if we had like a read through the Bible and we could play his soundtrack. Growing up, I loved the 1978 Academy Award winner Superman, right? As a five-year-old, when it would play on TV, there was only one thing to do: grab a towel and tie it around your neck, right? And really, for those of you who love the Christopher Reeve Superman movie, it's kind of boring until the third act, right? Act one is at Krypton, and then act two is in Kansas, but it really starts to hum when you get to the third act, Metropolis, right? Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter, right? He's at the Daily Planet. And all throughout the movie, there's been John Williams, bum, 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 bum. And then, like, you just hear it coming, but then it would always die out. It would always die out until Lois Lane boards the helicopter to go meet Air Force One, right, on top of the Daily Planet. And then the cord grabs the helicopter. There's a malfunction. And then the helicopter careens down on the side of the Daily Planet. And then you just start to hear bump a bump a bum a bum, bump a bump a bum a bum. And then mild man reporter Clark Kent walks out of the Daily Planet, right? He looks up. People are running around screaming, don't know what's going on. Lois Lane, you see her. All of a sudden, for some reason, she undoes the seatbelt. And you're like, what are you doing, Lois? That makes no sense at all. And then she starts to try and climb out. Then the door swings open. She grabs onto the microphone. The helicopter shifts, and she is dangling there, suspended by this 1978 microphone. Phone, right? And you just hear bum, 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 bum. And then you start to hear bum, bum, da, bum, bum, bum. And if you are a five-year-old, you are just making circles around the sofa, because you know when Superman goes into that turnstile door, out is going to come the Man of Steel. And as soon as you see him, you leap into the air and fly onto the sofa. And then it's like bum, bum, da, bum, 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 bum. And then almost with the music, you hear Superman, right? Matthew chapter 1 is when the Savior of sinners, the thing that you've been looking for, the hope that Zerubbabel would have heard about, appears on the scene. And even though it sounds so boring, right? John Williams would show up and he would be playing his anthem when you hit chapter 1, verse 12, and you read, "After the exile to Babylon, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihu. Abihu, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azar. Azar, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." See, Jesus Christ was the obscure servant who felt the flames of our God's consuming fire on the cross as the earth quaked. And on the cross, Jesus Christ embodied the punishment that Zerubbabel's grandfather deserved. Jesus was the signet ring that was shaken off. Why? So that you might have God as your compassionate Father. So that now, as sons and daughters of the heavenly King, you might be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Oh, friends, if your Christian faith only holds to the awesome power of a holy God, you will always cower before him in fear, but your life will have no joy. But if you only hold to the kindness of our Heavenly Father, you will have affection for him, but your life will have no reverence. Only when you see that God is both a consuming fire and a compassionate Father because of what Christ has done for you will you be able to handle the stress of life by singing, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Just as a signet ring communicated the family name, those looking to Christ are cherished on the Messiah's hand. Christians, did you notice in our passage that Zerubbabel did not have the pressures of his life lessened? In many ways, we start to act like George Costanza, right? And we walk through life crying out, "Serenity now!" And you even come into this room and you start to say, "I want peace now." And then the people sitting next to you are not helping in that much, are they, right? In fact, they're a little bit irritating, especially with their coffee breath, right? What is it that is going on? And while we do not pray that God would have one more trial in your life than what would be good for you, and while we pray for one another to be delivered from the trials and hardships of life, did you notice God did not deliver Zerubbabel from the pressures of his life? He simply says, "I'm in the midst of it with you. I am the all-powerful, consuming fire. And yet, I am the gracious, compassionate Father." And the reason why is because you're called to something more than serenity now. You're called to faith working in love. If you want peace now, you're going to be disappointed as a Christian. Because peace doesn't actually come ultimately and completely until heaven. In fact, if you're a Christian, you get more pressure in this life because you start to have more things that concern you that you wouldn't be worried about if you weren't a Christian. Why in the world would I care about orphans in Uganda? Why in the world would I care about my neighbor's salvation? Why in the world would I care about you? I wouldn't. You see, if you want peace now, it will restrict your life to the size of your life. And anything that adds pressure to your life, you will automatically shrug off because you want peace at all costs. And the same God who said to Zerubbabel, "I am with you," says this to you: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." What difference does it make when you see that God is with you? It means that you're called out of your own kingdom and into His kingdom. And that changes the way you relate to one another. So when my friend John, whose six-month-old has surgery on Tuesday, whose mother just died, whose wife is still struggling with postpartum depression while he studies for his master's classes, he does something that he would not do if he were not a Christian. He says, "How can I pray for you?" You see, Christianity moves you to take on the other pressures and struggles of the people sitting around you. Not in condemnation, but as faith works through love. And so with that, I say thank you to the Congregation of Community Evangelical Free Church. Over the past 2.5 years, you have taught me the reality of this passage. You are the ones who have said to me, "We will bear you on our heart. We care about you." And you have taught me that reverence for God's holiness and awe for His affections does more than help me just get through my days. By His Spirit, He's united us to love the Lord our God with our hearts and with our souls and with all our strength and with all our minds, and for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father God, thank you that you have an imperishable kingdom. Come and give us a fresh glimpse of you in our midst. For those who feel powerless, show them that you are the consuming fire. For those who feel condemned, reveal yourself as the compassionate Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dorothy has always wanted to stand up front and be a limelight stealer. Could I ask you, Ben, to some of you to stand on the steps behind and some of you to gather close, and some of you be right up front. Don't be very far away. I'm asking not to string out, but to bunch up. Even some of you stand in front of the red stalls, if you would please, here. Yeah, boy. Well, we really are here at this day, aren't we? Tonight, in this room, we're going to pray at 6 o'clock for Jerry Scott and Dorothy and little William. But we know that some of you aren't going to be able to be here. So we thought we'd pray right now. And this group of elders here really loves these two people so much. And two of us are going to pray right now. And afterwards, Jerry Scott's going to give the benediction. Will you bow your heads?
Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Father God, we thank you for the Bradshaw's ministry here at CEFC, and we pray that your love may abound more and more in the days ahead, and you're calling Jerry Scott as senior pastor. Would you fill him with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, and that he would desire with all his heart to always seek what is best for the congregation he will serve. You have called him to the ministry of the word and prayer, so we pray that he would be a praying pastor, one who devotes much time to study, thinking, meditating, and praying, the sort of prayer Paul does in Philippians 1. Would he pray for excellent things, things judged excellent in your eyes, both for himself, his family, and for those around him? Would he pray that his love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that he can distinguish between what is just passable and just okay, and what is excellent, between what is acceptable and what is best, testing out and approving what is best in his own life. Father God, we ask that your love abound more and more in the lives of Jerry Scott, Dorothy, and William as they transition down to Alabama. Give Jerry Scott knowledge and discernment in both big and small matters. Keep him, his marriage, and ministry pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and fill him with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
God, this man is a pastor, but he's also a husband and a father and a son and son-in-law and a neighbor and a citizen. Give him the feet to fill the shoes that are of such enormous size there. God, Dorothy is a wife and a pastor's wife and will be in many ways in a fishbowl. And she's a mother and a daughter and a sister and an in-law and a neighbor. Oh, God, give her what she needs to play her role down there as well. Surround these two people with people who love them and will be both kind to them and honest with them and sacrificial toward them. Give Jerry Scott and Dorothy wisdom to know how to spend any given hour of any day when they're pulled in many directions. Help them to pray when they don't feel like it. Help them to love people who are not easy to love. Help them with their sins and their repentance and their grasp of the gospel, and fill them with the Holy Spirit, and give them endurance and joy.
May the God of peace, who brought the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you for everything good, for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.